Let us read together from the second book of Kings and chapter 10. Two Kings 10 and from verse 12. Concerning King Jehu. 2 Kings 10, verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot, and so on. God raised up Jehu to be king of Israel. He was not a godly and good man, but a powerful and zealous one. And his commission from God was to destroy all the remaining family members of King Ahab. And Jehu went about it with gusto. If ever there was a man who could effect it, it was Jehu. No one dared stand in his way. And so far in this chapter, if we'd read this chapter and the one before it, we would see that he has executed Joram and Ahaziah, then Jezebel, then Ahab's 70 sons, then 42 relatives of Ahaziah, who's connected with Ahab by marriage, and then the remaining ones in the city of Samaria. And later in this chapter, we can see him slaughtering all the remaining Baal worshippers in the temple of Baal. So that it could be said of him in verse 11 of this chapter, "So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and the priests, until he left him none remaining." It takes more than this, though, to become established as king. And so Jehu seeks loyalty and subjects to follow him and help the rest of Israel to acknowledge him as king. And meeting a man called Jehonadab is helpful. He lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 10. Now Jehonadab was a good man. He was father of those who became known as the Rechabites, who would never drink wine. And Jehu found it useful to have his loyalty because he was a principled man. And Jehonadab gave it because he recognized God's commission to Jehu to rid the land of every last vestige of the house of Ahab. And it's always good, isn't it, to have the support of good men. Well, I want us to look at verse 15 in 2 Kings 10, but particularly that part where we read this: "Is thine heart right?" Jehu asks it of Jehonadab. And Jehu knows that if Jehonadab's heart is right, and with Jehu, and Jehu's heart with him, then he has Jehonadab's sincere and steadfast support, and so it proved to be. But we can transfer this question to ourselves, and it is a question that the Lord would put to us: is thine heart right? Not that the Lord need ask that question, because of course he looks upon the heart and he sees everything. But he does so that we might have to ask the question, or rather, sorry, that so that we might have to answer the question, and therefore think about this inquiry: is thine heart right? Is my heart right? It's a good and necessary inquiry, isn't it? And let's look at it in two ways this evening. First of all, the question: is thine heart right? And then secondly, the answer. The question: is thine heart right? And there can be no more important question to be asked than that, because of course the heart is seen in the Bible as the center of everything else about us. Out of it are the issues of life. Every thought begins there, every word, every action, motive, attitude, spirit, everything proceeds from the fount, the heart. Everything else are the streams, the issues of life. Is thine heart, therefore, right? Once, of course, it never was right, was it? Before we were converted, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, you remember, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, thoroughly wrong in every way. Hebrews 3, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That was our story. It could be said of us, as was said of Simon Magus afterwards by Peter: thine heart is not right in the sight of God. And it never would have been right, or ever could have been right, because it was a heart of stone, and it was dead and cold. It was incapable of anything toward God as to feeling and impression, desire, belief, love, and so on. Once it was not right. But of course, conversion changed everything. And the wonderful thing about real Christianity is that it gets to the heart of our need, doesn't it? As to the application of salvation: a new heart will I give you. And when the Bible speaks of a new heart, given that there's the old heart that we think about, it's not meaning, of course, we've got two hearts now. It's meaning that this seat of everything, this source of everything in us, has a new principle to govern it. The principle of grace and the Holy Spirit. So that new feelings are produced, and new affections, new desires, new motives, new aims and outlook that never were there before. So it's a new heart in the sense that it's changed and it operates now in a new way. The flesh principle that governed the heart before remains, always remains, but the spirit, as it were, is now in charge, and so new things come forth. And it means, of course, that if God has changed us so profoundly on the inside at the seat and source of everything, it means everything else will be affected for the good. And so real conversion is always evidence in a change of heart. And you can tell that a person is renewed on the inside, and that everything new and fresh and holy and godly and spiritual comes forth now. It's true, isn't it, that even in our normal conversation we see our heart in that way. We see someone who is unenthusiastic about doing something, and you say, oh, his heart is not in it. But if it were, be different. Or no heart for it. But when a person does something with all their heart, there's an enthusiasm, there's an inward drive, there's something that's motivating. And when you're changed on the inside, your heart is right. Ephesians 6, verse 6. We do the will of God from the heart. And that's real religion, isn't it? Because it's possible to do the will of God in a grim, slavish, kind of servile way, like the Pharisees, trying to at any rate, self-righteously, and imagining they're going to earn God's favour and reward by that. But there's none of that in it, is it? It's from the heart. It's a glad motive. Gospel gratitude. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I can't love him too much. I can't do too much for him. Can't please him enough. Can't glorify him too much. That doing the will of God from the heart. And that's always characteristic of real religion. And when God deals with us there, then everything else will in turn be changed and be being changed progressively. Might not all be there at first. Takes time to emerge. But it does come forth, because life will out, won't it? Spiritual life will show itself. Grace will manifest itself inevitably. And so there is the question, is thine heart right? And we say it was not so once. Far from it. But I trust by the grace of God it is now. And we can further say that if my heart is not right now, what other explanation do I have for the way I now am? I find I love God and I love the Lord Jesus. I love the Word. I'm concerned about sin and holiness. I love the thought of heaven and glory. I want to have a single eye to God's glory. Well, where has all that come from? It's not come from raw human nature, the corrupt, fallen, wicked, sinful heart that we're born with. You've got to somehow explain, haven't you, the strange change that's come upon us. And we can use it perhaps as a help to assurance, can't we? Because it's not human. It's not natural to be godly, spiritually minded. A love and a relish for the things of God. An appetite for these things. It's not natural to want to fight against temptation and mortify sin and get clear of the world and count the things of the world as hateful. Not natural. What's the answer? Well, the answer is to this question, is thine heart right? Thank God it is right. God has made it right. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Not perfect, not comprehensive. It's a work in progress. But the thing is, the principle is there. The root of the matter is in us. And if the root of the matter is in us, the fruit comes forth. If the living root, the root of the righteous, then the living fruit is coming forth. And we thank God for that. Is thine heart right? I believe we can answer the question. So let's look at the answer then. Secondly, the answer to the question, is thine heart right? Well, when is it right? What are the particular things that show that the heart is right and that we are truly able to answer this in the affirmative? Well, our heart is right when we seek that it might be kept pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. And how is that done? And the only answer is what we sang earlier, isn't it, in Psalm 51 and verse 10, where David, the man after God's own heart, he still has to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. And you notice that the thing is so impossible to flesh and blood that it's a work of God's creation. Create in me a clean heart. We can no more have a pure heart than we could create the universe. No one can do it. Only God can. That's why all is of grace, isn't it? A mighty, almighty, infinite work of grace. And, oh, how we want God to create a clean heart in us. Make it pure. And when God does that, it means that we never neglect our hearts. Is thine heart right? That verse in Proverbs 4:23, we quoted earlier, for out of the heart are the issues of life. But the first part says, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, keep wrong things out of the heart and don't allow wrong things to enter it. Cherish and nourish good and right things in the heart. Psalm 66 verse 18 is appropriate there, isn't it, where David says again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Of course, there will be an awareness of iniquity in the heart, the old corrupt nature, the motions of sins and the working of corruption. But you see, it's only when we regard iniquity that we've actually allowed sin in and we've yielded to temptation. If we reject the iniquity and not regard it, then the heart is kept pure, even though we are conscious of the presence of it and the allurements and temptations and the swirling around of vile, corrupt things. But we don't neglect it. We want to reject every wrong thing and fill the heart with every good thing, with the word of God, singing hymns, prayer from the heart, good things, storing up good things in the heart. That's why good reading is such a blessing, isn't it? Reading spiritual, Bible-based, edifying books and things that store the heart with grace and keep the heart right. We don't neglect it. And lest we're discouraged by the thought of a pure heart, a clean heart, it never means in the scriptures sinlessly perfect. But what it does mean is that it longs to be so. And there is that sincere desire to be made as holy as we can possibly be made. We'll never attain it, but the seeking it, the pursuing it, is a blessed thing and evidence of sincerity. And that's why in the Bible, such a heart is called a perfect heart, an upright heart, a good and an honest heart. You see, the Lord sees it. He sees our desires. And he says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And seeking that, and It is encouraging to know that the Lord accepts the will for the deed. Never perfect, but yet the Lord knows we want it to be so. And remember Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The blessing is in the hungering and the thirsting. And of course, hunger and thirst, they're painful things, aren't they? Because you're hungry and you're thirsty and you need and you long, you crave. Ah, but do you feel like that about holiness and all that pleases God? Well, you see, that's a sincere heart that's right. And it means that it's not allowed to get into a wrong frame. You've seen a garden that's untended and grown over. And what's it filled with? It's filled with weeds and it looks unsightly. But you know, we can neglect the heart and let the weeds grow up. Jealousy, covetousness, self-pity, unforgiving, critical and complaining, self-centeredness. These ugly, horrible things will rise up in a heart that's neglected. Ah, but we don't want to. We want to keep the heart right, don't we? How does a gardener make the garden beautiful? By pulling out the weeds and nurturing plants and making things pretty and fragrant, beautiful and lovely. And so the good things of grace in the heart, sadly, they don't come automatically, do they? The ground that was cursed by the fall, bringing forth thorns and thistles and weeds, is a picture of fallen nature in the heart and in the life. And it's a parable, isn't it? And anyone who does gardening will be reminded of her own heart and think, well, there's a lot of work to be done. But oh, what a wonderful thing when a garden looks anything like it should. The garden is right and it's possible. And God, by his grace, works in us and we work with him to root out, at least to prevent the weeds growing up, and that, oh, tender, lovely things come forth. The fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, Christian things. The heart is right when we're concerned for it like that. How much attention do we give to the heart? It's possible to give a lot of attention to outward things, other things. But watching over one's own heart and being very careful and prayerful and seeking grace, watching not too much so as to be introspective and to get overwhelmed by it, but nonetheless not to neglect it, and not to think that if we're being zealous in some outward thing, we can afford to neglect the inner. That's always a danger, isn't it? But the Lord seeks character. And the Lord seeks what we are. And another feature of the right answer is when the heart is soft and teachable. And that's a comparatively rare thing amongst believers. But what a beautiful thing when the Lord works graciously so that we're like Job, who said, that which I see not, teach thou me. I don't know very much, but O Lord, I would be taught it, and I would receive the word with meekness and gratitude, and I would follow it by obedience and seek to be a doer of the word. And the context actually is divine chastening, isn't it? That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have committed iniquity, I will do so no more. Job 34, Verse 32, Lord, if thou art dealing with me for some wrong thing, tell me what it is, and I'll repent of it and get rid of it. But, O Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. I want to be right, you see. And the Lord loves a believer who sincerely wants to be right. If I've done anything wrong, if someone else reproves me, a fellow believer who's respected and I think highly of, and they've felt the need to point something out, oh, for grace to take it seriously and to consider my ways. Because let the righteous smite me, it shall be an excellent oil that shall not break my head. Easily admonished and corrected, eager to be put right and to be kept right. Do you know, I'm sure you'll agree with this, even on a human level, I've lived long enough now to have met so many people and seen so many people throughout the course of their lives. It's an old man speaking almost, isn't it? Not quite. But what I've observed is this, that individuals, purely on a human level now, individuals who've been humble enough to be corrected and to take on board things have often flourished and done well. Whereas pig-headed, stubborn, arrogant people who've resented being told and rejected advice and counsel and so on, they've really gone from bad to worse, and they've made a mess of things. And the people who have a soft and teachable heart, even on a human level, quite apart from real religion, have learned, have been benefited, have grown, have gained by listening and taking on board and heeding and putting into practice, and they've been made better people. Marriages have been better. Friendships have been restored. Fellowship has been right. Good things. But people who are above being corrected and who have a heart that instinctively rebels whenever they're told anything, that is a recipe for disaster. And people have gone from bad to worse. You find it, don't you, in the classic novels. I mean, good quality classic novels. And you see individuals in those novels, and they've been pig-headed, and they've just gone down and down and down. And the course of their life has been set, and it's been tragic. Other people, humble, unsure of themselves, willing to learn, listening, glad of advice and guidance, they've done well and become something other. But certainly when it comes to real religion, it's so, isn't it? The Lord, through people, through his word, through the means of grace. Ah, do you feel the impress of the word? Do you feel the work of the Spirit? Are you soft and yielding, teachable, like clay in the hand of the potter, molded and made after his will? Oh, you'll avoid so much trouble. You'll avoid so many mistakes. You'll keep yourself from so many disasters further down the line if you are soft and teachable, if your heart is right in that respect. And of course, it is particularly so when we're being continually penitent, when we're sensitive to sin and to backsliding. You know, there was a book the Banner of Truth Trust published among the very early titles back in the 60s and 70s, I think, a book by Octavius Winslow entitled The Revival, or The Decline and Revival of Religion in the Soul. It became quite a classic. And it was published at a time when evangelicalism was not so well informed about the Puritans and our doctrinal heritage and our experimental heritage as it is now. And I remember the publisher's blurb on this title. I was a young Christian myself, and I picked it up and I read the back of it, and it said, this current generation of evangelicals give scant heed or scant regard to the inward religion, the religion of the heart, the concern about backsliding and about being revived and renewed by God's Spirit. This book, it said, addresses that need, and it certainly did. But that, of course, has never fully gone away, has it? This sensitivity to sin and backsliding, this decline and reviving of religion in the soul. We sing, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Oh, keep me from sinning. Keep me from declining. Spiritual declension. From wandering, departing, straying, backsliding, even in heart. And as soon as we fear we have, what is the resort? Well, the resort sometimes has been, oh, I must do more for the Lord. It'll put it right then. But that can just be resorting to carnal exertion that doesn't address the matter. No. It's repentance, isn't it? It's the soft heart exercised and dealt with so that we say, Lord, if I have sinned, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Oh, Lord, revive this sluggish heart that I feel so keenly. Lord, lift me up, quicken me, grant me thy touch, deal with me, only keep me. And you know, continual repentance keeps the heart soft, doesn't it? We might sometimes complain and say, oh, I always seem to be confessing sin. I just keep having to confess it. Yes, but in doing that, you keep the heart soft, don't you? Because it's the exercise of the heart, acknowledging its sin and taking it to the open fountain and getting forgiveness and then being thankful and then being resolved by God's grace to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restoreth my soul. Yes, the heart is right. The heart can be right, you know, at its most penitent. Like David in Psalm 51, a broken heart. Broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. But my, that heart was in an excellent condition then, wasn't it? And some Christians, they give the impression, oh, it shouldn't be like this. I don't always want to be labouring under this sense of unworthiness and this sense of failure and so on. Well, no, not ideally, but often it's the way, isn't it? And it's the way we're kept right. Because we're not neglecting, therefore, the things that we need to have dealt with. And so to come back again and again and to confess sin and keep short accounts and not let things build up, not let unconfessed sin cover the heart and harden it. No. Confess it. And then we are possessed of a right heart. And there's a further thing as well. The heart is right when it is humble and lowly. It can be, of course, far otherwise, can't it? The case of Hezekiah, when the Lord healed him of his illness, gave him 15 more years to live, turned things around, and gave him such relief and joy. And what happened? 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. That is, lifted up with pride. Because when the Babylonian ambassadors came to congratulate him, he showed him all his armory and his treasures and so on. And he was proud. And of course, it illustrates again, doesn't it, that when you're under trial, you're often kept low. But when that burden and trial is lifted and you're free again, you can forget the Lord. And you can be all taken up with other things and grow careless and presumptuous and proud like Hezekiah. And isn't it ironic that the weight of God's goodness that should bring us so low puffs us up? What corrupt hearts we have, don't we? The more God blesses us, the more we're full of self and the more we forget him. But to be humble and lowly. Oh, we need to be kept like that. And we need grace for that, don't we? And how about David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18? That's so much better. When God told him that although David wasn't allowed to build the temple, God's house, but God was going to build him a house, a dynasty of kings, culminating in the Messiah. And David, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. You got the picture of someone who sort of slumps down and sort of shakes his head and says, I just can't understand this. It's absolutely amazing. If we were using colloquialism, we would say, I'm gobsmacked. This is absolutely amazing. Who am I, O Lord God, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And why should God do this for me? And that's a lot better, isn't it, than the heart being lifted up in presumption. The sheer weight of God's amazing goodness should keep the heart humble and low, and should be a daily amazement, shouldn't it? Why am I so blessed? Why am I so favored? Why is God so good to me? And it keeps us, so that we give all the glory to him, and that we cherish these things as blessings from his hand and his heart. And then lastly, dear friends, the heart is right when there is increasing love for Christ. We read a remarkable thing in Ephesians 3 in verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, that you might believe and realize that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus dwelling in us by his spiritual presence, by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus lives in my heart. And my, to think about that, to be conscious that he indwells me, that's how we know him, in that spiritual inward way. And that when we realize that and love him for it, and increase in love to him, the heart can only be right then, can't it? If the heart is taken up more with the Lord Jesus, manifested to us, the heart, we give it away to him and love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me conclude by saying this. It is possible for the heart to be right when the head is not. Remember the women at the tomb. They came with their spices and ointments to embalm a dead body, as they thought. The Lord inhabiting the tomb. They never expected a resurrection. And even when the tomb, they got to it, it was empty, they still didn't really realize or take it in. And Mary Magdalene asking, where have they taken the body of my Lord? Well, the head was very wrong, wasn't it? But the heart was right. Because they loved the Lord Jesus and they meant well. Up to the light they had. They really shouldn't have been like that, should they? But the Lord didn't rebuke them because their hearts were right, even though their understanding was defective. And we must make allowance for that, mustn't we, dear friends? There are many Christians whose understanding is not as well informed biblically, doctrinally, as others. But they're true believers. Their hearts are right. They love the Lord. And if they're teachable, they can be further helped and should be further helped. And we want to be a help to such, don't we? But you don't write professing Christians off because their understanding is not 100%. And so the heart can be right when the head is not. Do you remember what Sir Walter Raleigh said at his execution? He laid his head upon the block, and the executioner asked him whether it lay aright. And he said, "It matters little, my friend, how the head lies, providing the heart be right." And he could die in peace, couldn't he? His heart, he believed, was right, even though they were talking about the head. And then I say, secondly, it's better to have a heart that's right than a correct understanding of things and a cold heart. And I don't like that. I'm very wary of professing believers who seem to be so well-read, and I'm not criticizing being well-read, but they are so eloquent and competent, they know things, they can discourse on things, but there seems to be a warmth lacking. And I fear that. I worry about that. You can have a cold heart with a very correct understanding of things, but somehow it doesn't really make you warm to them. And you fear that there might be something essential missing. You don't judge, but you just fear it, especially when they start correcting you and suggesting that your understanding perhaps is defective and things. Well, beware of a cold heart, because no amount of correct understanding can make up for a heart that's not right. And then lastly of all, this will be the opposite of hypocrisy. Do you fear sometimes that you might be deceived? He deceiveth his own heart, but you won't be deceived. You won't end up a hypocrite if you keep the heart right. Because attention to the heart is the very heart of real religion. And the Lord knows when our heart is right. And the Lord knows when we want it to be right. And we don't neglect it, and we do use and employ these means for the heart to be for God and for all that glorifies and pleases him. And there can be many failures and shortcomings and imperfections, but the Lord knows, and he looks upon the heart, doesn't he? And we know that this is heart religion, and the only religion that will take us to heaven. And if it's there, if this is our concern, is thine heart right, then we won't go far wrong. We won't be deceived. We won't end up a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't care a fig for the heart. His attention is all elsewhere. The heart is the last thing that he gives any concern for. Was Judas concerned for his heart? Not at all. His heart was cold and like stone, full of covetousness. The devil entered into it. Is thine heart right? No, Simon Magus, thine heart is not right in the sight of God. He was a hypocrite. Ah, but dear friends, let's ask the question and let's give the answer. and then we'll be sincere. Is thine heart right? O Lord, may it be so. May it be so. For thy glory and praise. Amen.